Let me pray, and we'll dive in this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to gather, to come to your word, to seek you, and to perhaps hear from you. God, so we pray that we would be aware of your voice, that we would be aware of your spirit. God, we ask that that you would give us insight this morning into who you are and what moves you. In your name, amen. Let me start by reading this. Just hear it. "And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in human or angelic tongues, but I do not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away the things of childhood. For now I see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Love is the greatest. This little mini sermon series, these 2 weeks, is a result of discussions really that have happened in Replay. Replay, for those of you who don't know, it's a small group that's actually meeting right now in there. It's a small group that meets during the second service on Sunday mornings, and it usually what happens is people come to the first service and hear the sermon, and then during the second service, they go in there for a small group, and they discuss. Usually, they start with the sermon topic or issue or scriptures, and they start there and then go all sorts of different places. But that's what happens in there. And a lot of the conversation that happens in there during this time is guided by the question, in respect to the sermon, how do I live this? So they take whatever the sermon topic is, or the scripture that's being taught on, and they ask the question, so how do I live this? In light of my life, the realities of my marriage, my kids, my spouse, my neighborhood, my friends, my job, my finances, how do I take what was discussed in here and live with it? Because if part of the purpose of this time, of the sermon, the teaching part, is to offer some sort of insight into God or following Jesus or the church, if there's some sort of insight that's offered, then there should be some sort of response that we have of, all right, so what does that mean for me? In light of that insight, how do I live that? So that's the goal of that small group. Sometimes they hit it, and other times it's just a lot of fun. So that's the question that's discussed in there. And that discussion usually leads to some sort of conflict in that small group. And the conflict actually has to do often with the scriptures themselves. Because the scriptures themselves sometimes bring us to a place where there is conflict within the scriptures. Let me give you an example. Paul, one of the people who's responsible for authoring a number of the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. In certain places, he talks about something called the law, or it's essentially rules about how to live under God or in a godly way. And as he talks about the law, there are places where he goes so far as to call the law death, because it puts up this constraint on life and these confines on life that are unreasonable and unmanageable. And he says to live under the law is to live under death, because it will oppress you to a point you just won't be able to breathe. And then he talks about freedom in the Spirit and following the law of the Spirit, which is love. And he goes into all of these things. So he seems to be drawing this contrast of the law, freedom in the Spirit. And then he goes on and gives a list of things that people who are living in the Spirit do and don't do, which seems like another law, right? Like, he just said, don't live by lists of things you do and don't do. Live by the Spirit. Here are the lists of things that people who are living by the Spirit don't. Too. So there seems to be this conflict of, well, how is this apparently doesn't seem to work together. So we have these discussions and try and sort through these things and say, well, he's smarter than to disagree with himself. So what is he getting at? What is God trying to reveal to us? And we come to a few different conclusions. One of them is there's usually some sort of balance in all of this that needs to be reached. And one of the conclusions that we kept coming to, one of the things that kept coming up in our conversations, was that all of this apparent contradiction, all of these things made sense if what we really looked at was acting in and through them in love. And that what God's motivation for us was is to respond in love. And so we just kept coming back to this idea of what the scriptures seem to be guiding us to and seem to be saying for us to do are really framed in the context of love. And so we were sorting through this and having these discussions, and Chris came to me and said, how about these 2 weeks? You'll be on your way out, so you really can do whatever you like. he's like, I won't be there, but I'll listen. He's like, so it's whatever you want. And I thought, what better coup de grace for me than to talk about love as the Bible talks about it? So that's what we're going to spend these 2 weeks doing, is going to love as the Bible seems to go to it, and we'll see what it says about it. This week we're going to talk specifically about God's love. And next week, we're going to talk specifically about our love. And what I am not going to do is I am not going to turn this into a technical discussion about love. Because you may have heard sermons where we go into the technicalities of the language. And there are 4 different Greek words that get translated into love in English. And these 4 different Greek words, and that's fine. And I don't want to, but nothing undermines a discussion of love like talking about technicalities of language, right? Like, let's talk about love. Let's not talk about technicalities. And I don't want to pigeonhole us in with technicalities either. I'm going to trust you. I love my wife. I love steak. I love my children. I love basketball. I love fishing. All of those things, I use the same word to describe my emotion or my feeling toward, but you all know that I feel differently about my wife than I do about fishing, right? Like, we understand that that word love can be used in different ways. It's the same word, but it means different things. I trust that you understand that. So I'm not going to try and redefine love for us. I'm just going to trust that you all are, if you're not full-on English speakers, that you've got somebody who can help you, and that those of you who've grown up speaking English will be able to navigate love in its different contexts. So I'm trusting you, but I think you'll be able to navigate that. If you want to follow along in the scriptures, we're going to turn to 1 John, and a little bit of context as we turn there. To 1 John. It is either a letter or a sermon. It's not specific as to what it is. Some of the books within the Bible, they're very specific. Paul in particular, he always addresses, it's very letter-like. He's saying, I am Paul, and I am writing to you people. So you tell it's a letter. This is less specific. We don't know if it's a letter or a sermon, exactly what it is. But it is believed that this letter is written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. And that is worth noting, because as the author of this sermon or letter is going through and going through this discussion, there are some assumptions that seem to come out that whoever is reading this is familiar with the Gospel of John. So if you just read 1 John alone without any familiarity of the Gospel of John, it would introduce some, it would start into some ideas and some topics, and you'd be like, wait, I don't know where this person's coming from. I don't understand the context of where they're at. So the assumption that the author seems to have here is that you know the Gospel of John. That as you read this, as you interact with it, you know that gospel. So some of the ideas and concepts that come up here, you've already been introduced to, you already have somewhat of an understanding of them, so it's not necessarily brand new information. Does that make sense? This also is an interesting note, because whoever wrote 1 John didn't follow a real tight outline. Some of the scholars who look at 1 John, they say, whoever wrote it kind of wrote in a circular pattern. 1 John will introduce an idea, build on a little bit, go on to a second idea, and then maybe start to go on to a third idea, but then go back to the first idea before finishing the third idea, and then do a fourth idea, and then come back to the second. So he's kind of all over the place. So he thinks in a little bit of a different pattern for us than what many of us are used to when we read letters. But here's what he says. 1 John 4, verse 7 is where we're at. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So when you look at this, you can see why scholars say that John is a bit circular. This thing about love, it all resonates around love, but John kind of jumps and skips and starts and moves like very quickly between things that you're like, wait, could you just talk a little bit more about this before you move on to the no one's ever seen God part? Could we go back a little bit? He moves and jumps and skitters around quite a bit as he goes into this. It reminds me of something I saw in the show Nova. Have you ever seen Nova? It's a PBS science program. I was watching Nova, and what the program was about is unimportant, but part of the course of the program, they use a computer-generated illustration to show what an atom looks like, right? You all remember science class, what an atom is? So they use this computer-generated image. Now, for me, I remember growing up having science class. Anybody else have science class growing up? Okay. In your notes, you have a green sheet. There's a blank space at the top. If you remember science class, for me, I think it was 8th or 9th grade, I remember sitting in science class and the teacher drawing on, I think it was the first year we had whiteboards. So it might be a chalkboard for some of you. It might be whiteboards. Maybe some of you had smart boards. I don't know. But the teacher drew an atom. If you want to draw the atom that you remember your teacher drawing in your science class on that note, if you like to draw, do that. For me, it was a circle in the middle, right? Just the drawing of a simple circle. And the teacher put an N in the circle because it was the nucleus of the atom. And then the teacher made notes that there were protons and neutrons in the atom. And then the teacher drew some nice, even, elliptical circles around that circle in the middle and put a little dot on the circle and said, this is an electron. So it almost looked like a solar system, right? With the sun at the middle and then these nice, even, round arcs. So that was, growing up, that was the image, the explanation of an atom that I got in physical science class in ninth grade. So in this program, Nova, though, their computer-generated image of an atom was quite different than the one I had in ninth grade. Their nucleus, it wasn't a nice round circle. It was more like a blob. And it wasn't, it was made up of other little blobs all blobbed together. So it was just this little hunk of thing in the middle. And on the whiteboard, they couldn't draw this. But on the computer-generated image, that little blob in the middle didn't just sit there. It kind of quivered and shook and jumped and moved. Not like radically, but it was just kind of, it almost looked alive on the computer-generated image, right? Because it's this hunk of mass quivering there in the middle. And then there are electrons, the things that for me followed nice even patterns and a nice uniform shape around the nucleus on the computer-generated image. They kind of skittered and jumped and moved all around, and they almost followed a non-pattern. It was almost as if they were trying as hard as they could not to fall into a pattern as they moved around the nucleus. All right? So these are the two images now that I have of what an atom looks like in my head. I have ninth grade science class image, very uniform, very neat, very easy to explain, very easy to understand. And then I have Noah computer-generated image, which is very random, and it's skittering and moving around and kind of complex. So at the end of the program, they ask some scientists to critique the computer-generated image of their atom and say, so what do we have wrong here with our computer-generated image? And I don't remember all of what they said, but they're like, well, it's out of scale. The electrons would be smaller. And they're like, well, we really couldn't make them any smaller and you could still see them. You know, they're going into some of the things. But the one thing I remembered that was really kind of funny is they're like, well, there is no light at the atomic level, so you wouldn't be able to see it. So it's like, well, so much for having an illustration that you can't see, right? So the premise for them was, it's like, all right, well, an atom fundamentally, and I thought about this the other day, I'm like, I don't even know how it is that we know that atoms exist, right? I don't know the science involved that got us to the point where we know that they are. I just remember being told that they are. And that's kind of went with it. I was like, okay, and that's what they look like? Fine. I don't know the science that gets us there. I don't. It's math. I don't know. It gets us there. But this thing that I don't even know how we know that there are, we can't really even explain or can't even really illustrate because there isn't light where these things are. So the explanations that we have for them are very crude and rudimentary. Right? Even the computer-generated one that is very technical and all of its trying to demonstrate what an atom is, it's ultimately a pretty crude representation of the reality of what an atom really is. And then if you go all the way to my ninth grade science class illustration of what an atom is, it's almost so much not true to what an atom is, it's just barely a decent representation of what an atom is. Right? So you tracking with me? Even though you've got something that exists, it's really hard to put it into physical terms what it is in a way that we can interact with it. So as I was looking at John's explanation of what love is and God's love, it made me think about the atom. Because I feel like in a lot of ways, John's skittering, skipping, moving, dynamic description of God's love reminds me a bit of the Nova description of an atom, right? It's moving around, it's dynamic, it's complex, and it seems to grab some of the truth. Now, I bring this up for us because I think it's a great example of the differences between how we as Americans, Midwesterners, and participants in an evangelical church, how we understand love and how we come to love is going to be different than how John, a first century Middle Eastern Jewish person, is going to come to and understand love. Right, our experiences are vastly different, so our definitions and our descriptions are going to be different. In my experience, and I can say this because I've only got 3 weeks left, In my experience, as a congregation, this isn't true of everyone, but as a congregation generally, the way that I'll say myself, because I've been a part of this congregation, the way that we think is a very modern way of thinking. And that's not bad. It's just the honest truth. We all understand the world in different ways, and the way that we typically understand the world is a very modern way of thinking. It's very linear. A plus B equals C. So if you have A plus D equals C, B and D are equal. That's the way a modern person would think. You have an equation, you eliminate the unknowns, and you make sense of the knowns, and you come to a logical conclusion. So we need to be aware of this in order to be self-aware, in order to know that as we come to John and as we come to his definition and explanation of love, our way of thinking isn't going to necessarily be the same way of thinking that he has. We need to be just a little bit self-aware. So as we encounter his discussion of love, it's going to seem to move and skitter and jump and pop around on us a little bit because he's approaching it with potentially a different way of thinking than the way we approach it. So as we discuss God's love, we need to keep this in mind, that it's complex and it's going to move and shift and skitter around on us a little bit. But at the center of all this discussion that John has about love, he comes back to this idea that God is love. I grew up in what I think would be best described as a church startup. A church plant implies some sort of intentionality of some people setting out to do something on purpose. That wasn't what happened in the church that I grew up in. It just kind of suddenly was. It was a Bible study at one point, and then suddenly it was like, oh, we're a church now. It's like, oh, that happened. Okay. So my experience growing up, my earliest memories of church are from meeting in a community room at the YMCA in the town I grew up in. So this might be foreign to some of you, but I remember going to church at a place that wasn't traditionally thought of as a church. It was a place where people usually went to work out. And I remember going to church and after church to waste time while my mom talked to everyone forever. I would go and I would sit on the benches outside of the pool and look at the pool. Some of you might not have ever had this experience before. I remember sneaking into the gym after church to go play basketball and go run around because there was a gym at a church. It was this crazy thing. And I remember we would kind of congregate, not in the worship room where we met because it was a community room and it didn't necessarily have a whole lot of character. So we would meet more in the lounge area that was outside of the community room. That's where we would kind of socialize and meet and have time together. So this might be a different experience than yours growing up in church. But so that was mine. That was my first experience growing up in church. And the first time we got a building, it was a secondhand church building. The church that had been meeting there aged out of existence, let's put it that way. And so we bought this building as a church, and it was an ugly building, like a stucco exterior, essentially one room, the worship center, and then a downstairs that was musty and broken tiles and everything on the floor. But the one main room, the distinct character, there was nothing artistic or beautiful in the classical sense of what beauty is about this meeting space, right? Very, very vanilla. But at the front of the room, behind the stage, there was an arched kind of recess in the wall, if that makes sense. And I think it was stenciled, painted into the wall. It was just the statement in all caps, God is love. And that was the one piece of art, I use that word liberally, that was in the room. There was no stained glass, no nothing. This was during the period of time when bright, vibrant banners were something that churches were trying to decorate. I say trying to decorate with. And they usually were multicolored and had bless their hearts for trying, like a lamb on them or something. And, you know, anybody else see any, you know what I'm talking about? So we had these things. So, but the very distinct characteristic was that it had this painted stencil in the front of the room. It said, God is love. So I would, you know, crawl into my pew every week, and they were tiny pews, and I'm not a small person. Not even high school, I was very long, and I would have to like sit like this with my knees up on the pew in front of me. I remember being crunched in there every week and half paying attention, half not. But everything that was said, everything that was done had this silent but very profound condition put on it by that statement of God is love being behind everything that happened in the front. So it didn't matter if it was a sermon from Genesis on the creation of the world, there was that silent reinforcement that anything that was said, the understanding that it was all centered on the premise that God is love. It didn't matter if it was a sermon about David and Goliath and the things that happened there. Whatever was said with the condition that underneath all of that ran the statement that God is love. It didn't matter if it was a sermon on Easter about the resurrection or about the crucifixion. Whatever was said, whatever was done in the front had this silent reinforcement that underneath all of it was this idea that God is love. It didn't matter if it was a sermon about sin and how the things that we did drew us away from God and that separated us from God. All of that was said under the condition that God is love. So I didn't realize it at the time, and when I was just half listening, sitting there half bored, but what I was really doing was developing an incredible theological practice. I was forming an interpretive identity for God. I was forming my understanding of who God is and what God does was all being formed around the assumption that love was at the center of it all. Because for me, physically, love was at the center of it all. It was constantly reinforced that God always moved, that everything God did had something to do with love. As I was thinking about this, I sent a Facebook message to one of the pastors I had growing up who was at the church, helped it come into being, and asked him, like, is it just my memory? Because sometimes memory plays tricks on us. I'm like, was that always there? Did it ever get painted over? Did you guys ever redesign? He's like, no, we made the decision that it always stayed there. They repainted the room, changed colors, did things, but that recess always stayed the same. They never touched it. They always left it. And he's like, what on earth made you think of that? I'm like, well, First John 4. But anyway, but they, as a church, made that decision. The leadership of the church made the decision that even though it was a different color, even though it did not constitute anything of any artistic or aesthetic value, that they made the decision to always leave that, because my belief is that they wanted that underlying message to always be projected in everything that was said within that church, that God is love. So it formed for me this understanding that everything about who God is, I need to run through that filter. So as I mentioned before, 1 John assumes that we have some familiarity, if we come to it, with the Gospel of John. And I think for many of us, there is, in fact, an over-familiarity with some of John. John introduces God's love to us in the Gospel of John and introduces these ideas that he's building on in 1 John about what God's love is and how it moves and what it does. He introduces these ideas in the Gospel of John. And one of them, I think, we're so familiar with. What I want to do is I actually want to look at it from the Message Bible paraphrase. It's not an exact translation, but what the pastor who did this paraphrase did was he reworked it in such a way where it would come at us from a fresh angle. So I want to look at 1 John, or it's from John 3, 16 through 18, something that we're probably familiar with, but it's worded in such a way where I hope that it's fresh. He says It says this: this is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son, and this is why: so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust in him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to him. So this is part of how John introduces the idea of God's love for us, by introducing this idea that God loves us so much that God's allowed himself to be separated from his very son in order to be in relationship with us, to be able to connect with us. God longs for us so much in his love that he allowed himself the sacrifice of his own son in order to be with us, in order to love and be connected to us. Which begs the question, what kind of father does that? Right? Like, this should be a legitimate question. If God is our model, what kind of father allows himself separation from his son in order to have, or experience love with another? Like, we would call this a negligent father, right? If you just framed it in that context of, you have the father disassociating relationship with his son in order to have a love relationship with others. Like, this isn't right. So what kind of father would do this to their son? Well, this is John 3. Before this is John 1 and 2, where we understand that God isn't acting alone, that God actually has a co-conspirator in this this act to bring into relational love the whole world. God has a co-conspirator in his son. And so if we go back to John 1, John introduces the whole story of God's love, and that's what a lot of the Gospel of John is about. He introduces it with this idea of the Word who is the Son, Jesus. So before John even starts talking about God's love, he starts talking about the Son of this God first, this Word. He introduces us to him, and he introduces us first to his love, because in John 1:14 it says this: the Word, the Son, this Jesus, became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. You can see the rest of it, but I love the artistic beauty of the phrasing that the Message uses here, that the Word moved into the neighborhood. That the love that this son has, that this Word who brought the entire created order into being, that the love that this Word has, that this Jesus has for the world, is so profound that this son, this Word, this Jesus, relocated himself in order to live next door. That this Jesus stepped out of his existence, his reality, the way he had it, because it was separated, because it was far off from the ones that he loved, that he moved into the neighborhood in order to be close to the ones that he loved. So we have between these two scriptures in John, we have a quantification of God's love for us. In 1 John, John is expounding on these ideas of what God's love does, but then we have, before that, part of the underlying for that explanation of what God's love does is a quantification of, this is how much God's love is. God's love is so much that God loves the whole world. And the whole world seems like a big idea until you put flesh to it. And you say, God loves the whole world, which is actually you. And it's me. And it's your cousin, Sally Jane. This is who God's love is directed at. God's love is not just this big idea. God's love is this very personal thing that's directed at people. So this is John's introduction to what love is. It's this huge thing on a very personal level. It's quantified. It's directed at each one of us. And this huge love manifests itself within the context of a neighborhood, of a coming together, of a living within proximity to each other. So what John is saying is that the creator, the source of all humanity, this word that through the word everything that is came into being, that this source of everything good and true and beautiful, this very source of life that was somewhere else has relocated itself into our neighborhood because it wants to be close to us because it loves us. It wants to be close to you and I. It wants to live next door. If we go back to our example of how to describe an atom, I think this is John's attempt, this is John's description of something that is ultimately indescribable. I would liken John's description here to the Nova description of an atom. It moves, it jumps, it jitters, it shakes, it's dynamic, it's moving. It's a little bit tough to grasp exactly what's going on when you just look at it because there's so much going on. John is doing his best to describe what God's love looks like because how do you describe something that you can't even see? If I were to draw my science class version of God's love, I'd do it with these three statements. And I think I'm taking a step back from what John's doing. If John has the Nova version, mine's going to be the chalkboard version of describing what God's love is like. But I'd go to these three statements. If you're a note taker and you want to write them down, there's a spot to do that in your notes. But I'd make note of these three things. God's motivation is love. This is part of what God's love is. Everything that God does flows out of and through love. God does nothing out of any source other than love. The Bible points to God being angry, God even hating things. But when you love someone, the things that cause that person pain, the things that hurt the person that you love, you get angry at those things and you hate those things. Am I right? When you love someone, if something does damage to the object of your love, you don't like the thing that caused the hate or the pain in the person that you love's life. So God's motivation is his love. The reason that God dislikes what God dislikes is because he loves you. And he sees the potential for pain, the potential for damage, the pain, the potential for hurt happening in your life because of these things. So he despises them. He hates them. He angers towards these things that could cause you, the object of his love, pain. Everything that God does is a result of his motivation of love. God's nature, this is the second one, God's nature is defined by love. We each have a mental picture of who God is. I've said this before. If I were going to be here more than 3 weeks, I'd continue to say it. I'll say it next week. We all have a mental picture of who God is, and that mental picture of who God is determines how we understand and interact with God. This is central to who we are. We have a mental understanding of God's nature and character. So we have this filter in our minds that is the God filter. So if anything that we run into about God, everything that we run into about God runs through that filter. If you have as the central character, the central nature of that picture of God that's in your mind, if you have anything in that picture that is something other than God's love, you need to step back from that understanding of who God is and reevaluate it. If there's anything in your understanding of who God is and what moves God that is not based on God being love, you need to step back and reevaluate that understanding of who God is. I have a hunch that if we're transparent more than we usually are, and we laid out our understanding of who God is, there would be descriptions of God that would go something like, God is bitter, God is judgmental, God is cruel, God is vindictive, God is small, God is hateful. That for many of us, those words describe part of our understanding of who God is. Because somebody claiming to represent God acted in those ways towards us. And it stuck. So we see God as vindictive. We see God as cruel. We see God as small. And what I would say is you need to step back from that. That those things are in no way a true representation of who God is. That what we see in the scriptures is that God is love. And that if anything else is at your center of your understanding of who God is, you need to reevaluate that step back. It may involve some healing. It may involve a painful process for you, but you need to re-understand who God is in light of this, because God is, his nature is defined by love. The last science class sketch I would make is this, is that you are the object of God's love. That you are the object of God's love. That God's nature is defined by love, and that God's motivation is defined by love, and that nature and that motivation is centered on and directed toward you. That God loves you. We make a terrible mistake. We judge ourselves by what we know about ourselves against the things that we don't know about others. We judge ourselves by what we do know about ourselves by what we don't know about others. Because we see ourselves, right? We wake up with ourselves, we go to bed with ourselves. We are with ourselves all the time. And we know our motivations. We know how crooked we are. We don't see that in anyone else. We say, well, of course God could love them. Look at them. Look at how wonderful they are. Look at how put together they are. Look at how fantastic their marriage is. Look at how great a parent they are. Look at it, the way that they interact with those other people. Of course, they're the life of the party. Who doesn't love them? Of course God does. But me, on the other hand, how could God ever love me? Because of this. Because of this. Because I do things out of this. But what we need to see, what we need to understand, is that God loves us. That God loves you in spite of and because of all those things. That it's not for us to judge whether or not God can love us. God does love us. I'm going to invite the worship team into place. We're going to close with a song, and we're going to present our offering. So I have to ask the ushers to get into place as well. But this is typically the place in a sermon or a talk like this, particularly when it centers on something like God's love, when the tendency for the person in my position is to stand here and say, because God loves you so much, you should something and respond in some place, some way. Don't get me wrong, there is a response to have towards God's love. But your response to God's love does not determine God's love. It is not your place to decide whether or not God can love you. God does. We're going to close by singing, and what I want you to do is not to reflect on what your response to God ought to be because of his love, but simply to dwell in the truth that God loves you who you are and as you are. Anything else that needs to happen in your life is for another time, but right now it is simply to resonate and to dwell on the fact that God loves you who you are and where you are. Regardless of your response to God's love, God does love you. So let me pray, and we'll sing. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you that it moves to us. We thank you that you have always been about love and that you are always moving in the direction of love for us. God, even in these simple sketches of what your love is like, that nowhere come near to fully describing or relaying the depth and breadth of your love, may we catch a glimpse of it. May we see a little of it so that we can experience it by your Spirit. Lord, be with us as we sing. Amen.